Our Father God, we thank you today for your mercy and your grace and your love to us. Thank you, Father, for the truths of those great hymns of the faith. We ask, Father, that they would be an expression of our hearts as much as they are just meaningful songs to us that many of us grew up with and have loved since childhood. Our Father God, we thank you for your word from which those songs were drawn. Thank you, Father, that your word never changes, never dulls, it's ever sharp. And always, Father, it is sent to encourage us, to build us up, to teach us and train us, that we might be fully equipped to accomplish the tasks you have called us to walk in piety before you and in this generation. And so, Father, as we study your word today, these are very practical words for us. I ask, Lord God, that you would open our eyes and illumine us, maybe some things we hadn't seen or considered before, but that your Spirit would have perfect freedom in this sanctuary to do your bidding, to mold us and make us and change us to better reflect you in this generation. To that end, Father, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy, as we continue along in chapter 5 today, there's a section here that is a kind of a long section, 16 verses, that's very difficult to cut up, so we're just going to have to bear with it, and I hope you brought a sack lunch. If not, Mildred's got lots of cookies back there, Joyce brought potatoes, we're well set. That is, if you like raw potatoes, I do. We can fry them. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. You know, in all of Paul's epistles that I can think of, he always starts after his initial greeting with the doctrinal section where he lays down the teachings and the doctrines of God and instructing the church how to live. And then in the second half or so of most of his epistles, he just gets it right down to the very practical, the nitty-gritty of this is how you walk in Christ. And that's what we start today. In some great measure, for the rest of this book, chapters 5 and 6, it's real practical stuff that we're going to be dealing with. And so today, he deals with two different things, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 16. So we'll break those up and take a quick look at them and see if we can't discern some areas where we could use some strengthening. And hopefully we're doing a good job as we work through this. First off, in chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Now remember, Paul is talking and sending this letter to Timothy, who is a man in his perhaps mid to early 30s. And Timothy has been sent to take charge of the church in Ephesus, which Paul had planted and started, and Timothy had been there before. He spent quite a long time in Ephesus, and there were riots in the city because of Paul and practically thrown out and different things like that. And now, years later, Paul has sent Timothy because some little issues have cropped up in the church, and Paul is sending Timothy not only to pastor, but to straighten out some doctrinal things that had worked their way in. We've gone through several of those in the first four chapters. And now he gives advice just about the people in the church. How do you, Timothy, as a pastor, take care of the people? And how Paul encourages the pastor to do it, so should the congregation do it. It's not just the pastor's job. And so in these first two verses, he talks about four different groups of people. The first one, he says, do not rebuke an older man. Now, the word older in some of your translations may be elder. It's the same word that we saw in chapter 3 when Timothy was talking about the office of elder, presbyteros. But here, according to the context, it's not talking about the office or the position of elder. It's just talking about a man who is increased in years beyond where Timothy has. And so here Paul says, do not rebuke an older man. That's a very strong word that Paul uses in rebuke. Do not come against that man harshly. But because he's an older person, because you owe him respect, even though he may be doing something wrong, you come alongside. This is the same word when Paul says to exhort him that we see often used of the Holy Spirit, a paraclete who comes alongside. And so Paul says, don't be ornery, don't be inconsiderate, don't rebuke harshly those who are older than you, Timothy, but come alongside of them. Take them by the arm and very gently instruct them and exhort them to walk in righteousness. Maybe you've seen something in their life that need some attention. Just come alongside and help to guide them. It's often it's the same kind of thing that in Leadville and other places where they have these 100-mile ultra marathons, usually at the 50-mile point, who's ever organizing the race will ask the contestant to find one or perhaps two people to pace them on the second leg of the journey. They run out 50 miles, and then at that point they have one or two men or women who will go with them the rest of the journey. Because at least at the race in Leadville, I've been privileged to do that before with one leg about 27 miles long, to come alongside a person. Usually you pick them up at about midnight or midnight 30, and it's pitch black outside. They've already got 50 miles under their belt. They can become delusional because of the altitude and the fatigue and the lack of nourishment, things like that. And so you just kind of take this person by the arm, as it were, and keep them on the trail. In Leadville, it's not a road race. It's a trail race across the main range trail. And so this is what Paul is saying with those elder men. Timothy, just come alongside of them and keep them on the trail. Show them where the trail is, this trail of righteousness and holiness. And that's how Timothy is supposed to do the elder men. As it were your father. As though it were your father. Now, some of us have excellent role models for fathers. Some don't. I did. And so I could just imagine how I would do that if it were my father. If you didn't have a good role model, then you could take my father for your role model. I'd be glad to share him with you. But take it as a man who has earned your respect and your love and your devotion, and just guide him down that path. And then he says, treat younger men as brothers. I have brothers. I have two brothers that I love dearly. And I would hate to get in their way or present an obstacle of any kind for them to follow Jesus. All the time with my brothers, I'm wondering, how is your walk with Jesus going? That's more important to me than anything else in my brothers' lives. And so we come up to the younger men, Timothy, your age and less, and come alongside them as you would your own flesh and blood brother, and just help them on the road to godliness as well. And then, older women as mothers. I also have an excellent role model for a mother. I was blessed to be raised in a family with a wonderful dad, a wonderful mom, and really great sister and brothers. And so I would treat the older women, those who are older than me, and Timothy, those who are older than you, come alongside those older women and take them and lead them on the path that leads to righteousness. And do it just as one who comes alongside. Don't be harsh with them. Don't be bitter with them. But show them the respect that their age deserves. You know, in some cultures, we saw this in Vietnam and in Thailand, when an older person walks into a sanctuary or a building, then the congregation rises just to pay respect for the aged one. Isn't that amazing? And those aren't necessarily Christian organizations. We saw that in Thailand, where it's just a cultural thing, where the aged walk in, all the people stand just to respect them, and then sit back. That's great. It's great. You don't need to stand when I walk in, because I am not that old. And I won't tell you who is. You can figure it out. Timothy, the younger women, oh, be careful, buddy. Be careful. Treat them as you would your sister, with absolute purity. Timothy's not married at this point in his life. Don't know that he ever was, but he's not now. And Paul says, when those younger women come in, the congregation, and they're there and they're worshiping, and you have interaction with them and you deal with them, do it with as it was a sister, Timothy. and mind yourself with absolute purity. You know what that word absolute indicates? Absolute. Nothing lacking. Nothing hindering. Absolute purity, Timothy. Oh, how the church needs to hear that today. That's tough. That's tough because guys are guys. And even the most spiritual of men still have the flesh. And the flesh doesn't die at age 20 or age 30 or age whatever. As long as we have our minds, guys, there's a battle with the flesh. And he's encouraging Timothy here. Timothy, with those younger women, watch out, boy. Give them all that they need to walk in righteousness and holiness. But boy, be careful and maintain absolute purity with the younger women. So, then after those few words of encouragement, Paul begins to instruct Timothy about widows in the church. We read in Acts chapter 6 that the appointment of the first deacons that Jim taught us about several weeks ago was really the formulation of that process. We look back to Acts chapter 6 when it says some of the widows were being neglected. There have always been, since the very earliest times, widows in every society. And so Paul begins to tell Timothy how we as a church ought to take care of and protect our widows. First off, in verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Wow, that's quite a box of instructions, isn't it? All kinds of different kinds of widows there. Verse 3, have care of those widows which have need of help. Here's why. Widows, children, and children, children's children, grandchildren, some of your Bibles might say nephew. The word that's used there is just essentially descendants in verse 3. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren or other descendants, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice for caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Nature itself teaches us to recompense our parents. It pleases God. Those children who bestow on their parents and grandparents, they bestow on themselves. God will reward that, and God expects that. Do you understand that Christian societies are the only societies in the world that have well-developed welfare programs? You know, the Scripture doesn't give that responsibility to the government. Our government has taken it. The Scripture gives that responsibility to the family first. Where in the case that Paul's talking about widows here. I remember so clearly on a spring day in 2009, Tekla and I had gone to Philadelphia to assess her mother's needs. Going out there, we just thought we would be there a couple of weeks and help her mom relocate to a more suitable apartment. And there was one day when we went into her mother's apartment and she was laying out across the sofa with her feet on the end table. You remember, she was completely deaf, wasn't aware that we had come in. She was kind of sleeping there. On another occasion, Tekla just looked at me and kind of with a tear in her eye, she said, "Why doesn't God just take her?" Some of us have wondered that, honestly, right? But on that particular day when I went in there, it's just like the Lord came alongside me, like Paul is encouraging Timothy with the older men and women. It's like the Lord just said to me, not in an audible voice, but I certainly heard it. All He said was, I think, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. And right away I looked at Tekla and I said, "Tekla, she has to come live with us. Period. That's God's will." Now, Tekla had not always had a very good relationship with her mom. But in the course of the next, I don't even know that it took an hour, God really spoke to Tekla's heart. And she took great joy in bringing her mother, who was a widow. She had been divorced by Tekla's father a long time ago, but she was actually a widow at that time. And the Lord just said, honor your father and your mother. So Tekla and I said, whatever it takes, she's got to come live with us. And how did she bless this congregation? Those couple of years we had her with us. And my regret and Tekla's regret also is that we weren't there a year earlier to do that. What a blessing it turned out to be for us. She was really in need, according to this chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4. So this is what we do. By giving proper recognition, Paul says, first of all, to those widows who are really in need. And he'll define that later. But then he says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need in verse 5 and left all alone, destitute, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. The way this is written in the language, it doesn't mean that she is given night and day to specific acts of prayer. But she has a constant attitude of hope in God and a prayerful manner of life that we would see if you wanted to look in the book of Luke in the early chapters, Anna, when they presented Jesus at the table, at the temple, who had been married 7 years and then her husband died and she lived as a widow for two generations after that, practically. And so God is saying that this woman, and by the way, notice here, guys and church, Paul is talking about widows who have a habit of faithfulness to church. He's not saying the church is responsible for every widow in society. He's saying the church is responsible for those widows who come together with us on a regular basis for worship and instruction and things like that. So he says, the widow who is really in need and left all alone, in other words, she doesn't have the resources financially, she doesn't have the family, either close or at all, then this woman puts her hope in God, and her attitude is an attitude of prayer night and day to ask God for help. This is the woman that the church takes responsibility for. We have an obligation. Whatever that responsibility is, whether it's financial, spiritual, emotional, physical, whatever, the church is responsible to that woman. And then, verse 6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Wow, that's pretty scary, huh? Let the widows that live in pleasure and neglect the care of their own family be held accountable as fallen away from God and worse than infidels. There may be a widow who has sufficient resources to just go about her life and have no cares. Doesn't come and worship often and neglects perhaps even her own family. Paul says that widow has fallen to Satan. She's already a dead while she's alive. Verse 7, give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. Okay? That's what I'm doing. So from here on out, you can't look to me and say, you didn't tell me. No, sir. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and this can hearken back to verse 6, the one who lives for pleasure. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, or some of your Bibles say worse than an infidel. That's not just a Muslim word. But when we deny our families, when we do not provide for our families, and particularly our widows, then even though we may say nice things about God with our lips, our lives deny that. And we have denied the faith. See, the faith is very, very practical, especially at this point. The faith says, you take care of those widows who need to be taken care of. Period. And if we don't do that, and if we don't provide for our immediate family, then our lives are denying what our mouths are saying. No widow, in verse 9, may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Now, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, the early church in those periods of time actually had an office, if you will, or they had an association with the church, within the church, of the widows, with specific duties and functions. But that was after Paul wrote this letter. We wonder what Paul is talking about when he says, not on the list of widows. First thing, not under 60 years old. Now, I don't take these to be absolutes. I take these to be general guidelines. Because there may be widows less than 60 years old. Let's say my age, I'm 58. There may be a widow who is a little less than 60 years old, but who is fully compliant in her devotion to the Lord, in her devotion to the church, who can fill all of these requirements here. She was faithful to her husband. She is well known for her good deeds in the community and in the church. And those good deeds are such as bringing up her children to love the Lord, to devote herself to that, to showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in... Washing the feet of saints, really? Yeah, Jesus talked about that in John 13. Matter of fact, he demonstrated it. But I don't think it necessarily has to be just limited to washing the feet. I think that that can be a metaphor for serving the church. That's how we do it. But there's nothing wrong if it be, see, because washing the feet, the reason you say, well, why does he think that's a metaphor? Because in that culture, usually when a guest came to the house, it was the household servant or another person, one of the children. It wasn't usually the duty of the wife to wash the feet of the ones who came in. And so that's why I say this could just well be a metaphor for serving the saints. But even if it is washing the feet, she's known for that, and helping those in trouble and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Faithful to her husband. Let's talk about that for a minute. Does anybody's Bible have a different translation in that verse? Faithful to her husband. Who has a King James or New American Standard? New King James. Just tell me. She's been the wife of one man. Okay, that's a more literal translation. But we see that over in chapter 3, don't we? with the elders must be the husband of one wife, and here the wife of one man. But it's a little different words in the original. And so we can't translate it exactly the same way, although in most English versions it is translated the same. The wife of one husband, the husband of one wife. But there's a little bit difference in the words that are used for one there that is just a slight difference in the Greek that could cause us to understand this a little differently. I'm going to get my notes here. What is that, verse 9 or so? Yep. So let none under the age of 60 years be taken into the number of widows, and such are free from all reproach, or well reported for their diligence, charity, integrity, and had no more husbands but one at a time. That's from the Geneva Bible, 1560. The men who translated the Geneva Bible, one of the earliest English Bibles, precedes even the King James, their little study note says, and had no more husbands but one at a time. What happens if a woman is married, like Anna, that we saw in Luke chapter 2, and at a young age, say 30, her husband dies? We knew of such a woman on our ministry trips to Mexico years ago. She had continued, her husband got some dread disease and died, and she had two or three young children that she was raising. Well, in verse 14, look what Paul tells us. I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, and manage their homes, to give. So if we are to understand this as having only been married one time in her whole life and suppose that her husband dies when she is young, does she need to live the next 40, 50, 60 years as a widow when Paul's encouragement, not only in Romans chapter 7, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in 1 Timothy 5:14 is for that younger woman to marry? Because by being married, it guards her against all manner of evil that can come into her life through temptations. And so I take this to understand that this is a woman who has lived nobly, one man at a time, having never divorced her husband. Never been the cause or the agent of divorce. Oftentimes women are divorced, and they were in that culture through no fault of their own. But this woman, I think Paul is talking about a woman who has been devoted and loyal to her husband, never being the agent of divorce, and even if remarried after the death of a husband, then maybe being widowed again, I think that she could still qualify for this list of widows. So let's be careful how tight we put the noose around that statement, because we may disqualify certain women who ought to benefit from the generosity of the church. And so, faithful to her husband, well known for her good deeds, and it lists all of those good deeds there. These are the women that the church is looking for, and women who are a little bit, you got to remember, 60 years old in that culture was pretty old. It was well past the years of working and being productive, and way past the age of second marriage. Or third, you know, however, what if she had two or three husbands that died on her? I don't know how that all works together, but, you know, if a church has that problem, they need wisdom from God, and He will give it in that case. But this is a woman whose life has been spent in devotion to her husband, her family, her church, and now she needs the help of the church. As for younger widows, in verse 11, don't put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. You really think that could happen? That sensual desires can overcome a devotion to Christ? You bet it can. You see, God has built women in such a way that at a certain age bracket in their life, they want to have babies. Right, women? I mean, is anybody exempt from that? That we know of? No. And the only way to have babies is through certain sensual behavior that I know of. And so these impulses can take a young woman to a place where in right thinking she might not have gone before. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't put those young women on a list, because you are going to be requiring and expecting of them more perhaps than what they can do. And then it becomes not only the fault of the church, but the fault of the young woman also. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. What's their first pledge? Their first pledge not only to the church, but to Christ. It's not as though they turn their back completely on Christ unless they are so overcome by sensual desires that they just go out there and marry an unbeliever. God forbid. Paul forbids that in 1 Corinthians, where he encourages young women to marry, and even women who have been once divorced or their husband is deceased, he encourages them to marry, but only to a believer. And so we want these young women to go out and to be honorable, and perhaps they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, if they're on the list, and if they're receiving support from the church, then what happens? They become idle. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Nothing good comes from that. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Could that really happen? Could a young widow who has a small child at home be so well taken care of that it's not required of her to work or be engaged in some productive endeavor, and so the natural thing is through her idleness, she just wants to go over and visit with this woman and visit with that woman, and they get together and have, you know, bath oil parties or whatever they do. And then they start being idle and busybodies, and the young wife that she goes to see begins to neglect her home and her husband and her children, and, you know, it becomes, oh, they're on the phone for half an hour, and then they go over and we go to this little bath party thing and that one, and pretty quick she's just messing up in the whole church. None of those things which are bad in and of themselves until they start idle talk, gossiping, meddling in things they shouldn't meddle in. And see, if she were doing productive things and didn't have the time to be idle, that wouldn't happen. And so Paul encourages them, young widows, church, don't just play to their perceived needs and give them everything they need, because they need to be out. They need to be productive. They need to be busy enough that they can't be the devil's workshop. Isn't that what an idle mind is? So that's our responsibility with young widows. Verse 14, so I counsel younger widows to marry. That's right. Paul says it is an honorable thing. Watch what he says here in the rest of verse 14 and 15. The most honorable thing, and I trained this to my children, the most honorable thing when it's God's calling is for a woman to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Wow. Well, I thought it would be far more honorable for me to be the vice president of marketing for General Electric. No, sorry, women. The most honorable thing for a woman in the eyes of God, have children, raise those children to love God, manage your home, give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Talking about younger widows. They've been drawn away from the family, drawn away from the church, drawn away from their love of Christ, because the temptations of the world have overcome them, and they've fallen out of fellowship with the church and with Christ. And Paul urges them, get back in there. Get back in there. If any woman who is a believer, now, at the beginning of verse 16, if the New International says, if any woman who is a believer, I think the King James and the older ones say, if any man or woman. There's about four textual variations here. According to when we have a textual variation, usually we go with the oldest manuscripts. And in this case, the oldest manuscripts, which aren't very old, they're still 4th and 5th century, the oldest manuscripts just have, if any woman who is a believer. It's a feminine form of the noun pisteo, for faith. But in some 5th and 6th century and later manuscripts, It says, if any man or woman, it's both the masculine and the feminine form of that word. So the what they call the best attested manuscripts say, if any woman who is a believer. Those manuscripts that are a century or two later, 5th and 6th and later centuries, say, if any man or woman. On this one, I'm going to fall on the side of the King James as opposed to the NIV, because it fits the context better. I don't think Paul is just ascribing to female believers the opportunity to take care of a widow and her family. Listen to the rest of the verse. If any woman, or according to King James, if any man or woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. And so I take it that the King James has a better understanding of the whole context here, even though the other manuscript, if any woman, might have better attestation, then I think the context better fits. If any man or woman, if any family has a widow in their family, they should help them and not burden the church, because the church may have other widows who don't have family. And so this is Paul's guidelines for the church as to how we take care of widows. Older widows who have some means. Younger widows who maybe have means or don't have means. Widows who have families, widows who don't have families. All of those Paul outlines in this context. And you know, this church, we have a lot of widows in our church. And it's incumbent on the elders of this church to make some kind of assessment, the status of each of our widows. And we do that from time to time. We stop in, see how they're doing. We pray for them. We encourage them. We want to know, are you making ends meet? Things like that. But then there's a whole bit that goes beyond just meeting their physical financial needs. We need to be to them spiritual leaders because their husband isn't anymore. And so we take the responsibility to become the spiritual leaders and guides for the widows in our congregation. And hopefully, men, elders, I'm talking in particularly, hopefully we're doing that and not neglecting that ministry, because shame on us if we do. This is an important part of church life. And it always has been from the very first days of the church in Acts chapter 6. And it also was in the days of the synagogue and the days of Abraham. You know, when the Pharisees questioned Jesus about divorce and he said Moses permitted. That whole thing, if you go back to Deuteronomy, wasn't about the opportunity for a man to divorce his wife. The whole argument that God presented in Deuteronomy was, if a man is going to divorce his wife, number one, I don't think you should, but if a man divorces his wife, these are what you have to do to take care of that woman after you've divorced her. That was the context of Deuteronomy. When God was talking about divorce and Moses permitted divorce, we have a solemn obligation, church and elders, to our widows. And then there's an interesting thing that happens here that we'll look at in the next few weeks. In verse 3, he says, give proper recognition. But in a literal translation, he'll say, honor the widows. Then as we move on in verse 17 to elders, it says, give elders double honor. And then later, as he's finishing this passage up, he'll talk about masters and he'll say all honor. And so he goes from honor to widows to double honor for elders to all honor for masters. How the level of honor just increases there in Paul's writings. So pray for the elders, that we might be to the widows what we are supposed to be. And also, pray, if there's people in our congregation that need for us to come alongside of in verses 1 and 2, that we would do that right and be the exhorter, the encourager, not just the rebuker. Jim, would you come lead us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?